Father God, thank you for this time I get to come and share with your people just one of your attributes, one of your key attributes, Lord, and that's your holiness. And I pray, Lord, that we can just dig down and in examining your holiness, we see ourselves. So, Father God, be with us today. And I pray, Lord, that you're preparing hearts and you're to just receive this word today. In your son's name I pray, amen. All right, kids, I did have a sheet in the back for you. It's not as fancy as what Mr. Bill puts together, but there is one back there. But we are indeed going to talk about holiness today. And holiness is kind of a difficult concept for many of us as Christians to grasp. I think we can get the key gist of it, but the overall concept of it is pretty deep. And in addition to that, setting ourselves apart from this world in holiness is awful difficult to put into practice. We can certainly look at the world we live in as Christians, and it should be apparently clear to us that we live in a profane and godless world. There was a stat that I looked at and seen that, and this was taken several years ago, but it said that over 50 million people in our country confess that they're born-again believers. And praise the Lord if that's indeed true. I don't want to critique that. But as I look through the events that's taken place in the last year, last month, and the last week we've had, I see as a country that is far more divided and secular than it should be if 1/6 of the population is redeemed. So why is that? That's the big question. And it's my conviction that we as a church, the Big C Church, the Universal Church, seek out our own comfort in this world that God has placed us in. I feel that way because myself, I kind of somewhat feel that way. And in community groups and whatnot, I've heard others speak that as well. And I feel some who take the gospel out into this world would try and make it comfortable for others to hear, perhaps, because it then helps our comfort level. And we don't try to offend other people. We package this gospel that we love and hold dear as a watered-down, easy believism that tries to persuade folks to our Lord. And the truth is, he doesn't need help changing hearts of those that are his. All we're called to do is go and share the truth of who he is and what he's done for us. We can't save anyone. He does that work. So as I studied for this lesson several weeks ago for the kiddos and much more in depth for this morning, I've struggled in my thoughts on just that command and how easy it is to take in the hear and the say and whatnot, but doing it, we make it hard. And I think it's because we seek our own comfort whenever we're doing that. So I ask myself, why? You know, this is personally me. Why is it so hard for me to just go out and share with my family how great God is? Why is it so hard to go to work and do the same? And I've come to this kind of resolution. And I said, it's easy to speak of what he's accomplished for us on the cross. We all know that. We all know what he's done. We'll get to that a little bit later. But I feel that it's not so easy for us to share with others how great God is. And that's because we struggle sometimes seeing that for ourselves. So in saying that, in our fallen state of sin, we have no ability to fully understand God and all his attributes, especially his holiness. I confess that I don't really understand the fullness of his holiness, and I confess that I can't come close to fully unpack that in just one week here with you guys. That's a huge task. Our God is a great and powerful God. I can't unravel that in an hour for you guys. But I'm convinced that if we understand the mission that God has grouped us together for here at Living Hope and is preparing us through our community groups and is in the scripture for those who are his, commanding us to go out into the world to share his gospel, I feel we should spend some time maybe to look at our God and just trying to gain a better understanding of him and his holiness. So, in order to help us focus in on God and his holiness, I want to have you guys take your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And it's my prayer that God will reveal to us a glimpse of the story, of the glory that God, that Isaiah saw in his vision of God. Just a little background on Isaiah. He was a prophet, not just any prophet of the Bible. Some would say perhaps the greatest prophet. Isaiah was a man who was a statesman. Okay, he spoke to for God to common people and also the kings. Okay, his ministry of prophecy was during the reign of four kings, a time of great crisis, a time of great chaos, a time of moral decline, and a time when God's people were turning their backs on him. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? In fact, during the time of Isaiah's prophecy, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive, and the southern kingdom, Judah, which is where Isaiah lived, was soon to be attacked and being prepped for attack by Assyria. They're about to go to war. So in the midst of these days of Isaiah, there come along a king in Judah who, compared to the others, was a man of some influence and some goodness and some excellence. And his name was Uzziah. And he's mentioned in verse 1. And Uzziah reigned for a long time, in fact. He reigned for 52 years. And he was generally a successful king. He, in fact, defeated or held back most of the enemies of Judah and brought them some time of peace. He was able to fortify Jerusalem. Okay, as we sang in that song, who's going to do that? And he well equipped them with arms for his own defense, and he gave the people a great sense of security. So there was some comfort there with Uzziah as their king. And according to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, he developed agriculture, and he developed commerce for the nation until it became extremely prosperous. It was a great nation, not just in protecting itself, but also in import exports and making money for itself. But that's when sin took root in Uzziah's heart. And a tragic story of this great king, Uzziah, is that in the end, pride filled his heart and destroyed him. And he looked at all the things he's done, and he was filled with pride. And what led to his demise was he tried to enter the temple to burn incense at the altar in the presence of the holiest of holies, a job strictly for the high priest to do only. And the priest moved in to stop him, okay, and several, in fact. I believe I read somewhere it was up to around maybe 80 priests moved in. And they did prevent him from burning the incense, but as a result of his sin and his pride and his arrogance, God gave him a leprosy. And in a short time, he died. Now, in spite of how he ended up, his time reigning in Judah provided a season of peace from all this chaos. And when he died, apparently there was a certain feeling of panic that began to set in. Okay, what are we going to do now? People spoke. Uzziah has died. They became fearful of that. They knew that through the time of Uzziah, there was an ever-increasing moral decline. This is the Jews speaking. They could see this. Not just the Jews, the I don't want to say Bible-believing, but the ones who were, there's a word I'm looking for. The ones who held close to God, okay? And they've seen this moral decline in their kingdom. And there was an ever-ascending disobedience. And it was, in fact, a kind of adultery. And it was almost as if, as long as Uzziah was around, he sort of preserved the whole thing. He kept the wheels on the bus, okay? So why did they need a God if Uzziah was there? They had him. And I think today, present world, you know, we have this kind of a mantra of I've heard is do as you feel your heart leads you. Okay, do what you want. Everything's okay. I've heard the kids say, there's a term called YOLO. I don't know if you guys know what that means. It stands for you only live once. So you only live once, so go ahead and do what you want. Okay, live it up, regardless of the consequences of that sin that you do. And this is the bubble that the world, that this kingdom was in after Uzziah died. They were panicked and fearful. There are several other kingdoms awaiting for Uzziah to fall and his kingdom to cease, and Judah would be vulnerable of that. The people of Judah were afraid, but instead of turning to God, as Isaiah told them to, the people were caught up in their own self-indulgence. Okay? So instead of turning around and crying and mourning, they said, let's really live it up. Let's really do it. And it says that in Isaiah 22. At the end of verse 13, it says, you know, all this destruction is coming. So let's just eat that verse. Let's eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. Now, that was their thought. It's going to be over, so let's just live it up how we should. And that's how it was when Uzziah died. The king was dead. And among all the God-fearing Jews who may have sought the face of God was the prophet himself, Isaiah. And he goes to the temple in chapter 6. So we're going to look at that right now. So in verse 1, what I'm going to do is just kind of go through verse by verse and we'll just pick it apart. Okay, so in verse 1, I had it on the wrong verse. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I, this is Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Okay, so stopping right here, you know, Isaiah saw the Lord. That's an incredible statement if you sit and think about that. He saw the Lord. And you'll notice maybe in your Bibles, I know mine does this, but the Lord there is a different case than what we'll see later on, and I believe it's verse 4. They're all uppercase. Or verse 3, they're all uppercase. I thought, why is that? Well, this verse 1, Lord, is referring to a Hebrew word called, and I'm going to probably butcher it, but Adonai, I think is what it is. And when you see and you examine that verse, you see it has a reference and it's his name to his sovereignty. Okay. Later on, when it's all capitalized, that Lord is in reference to Yahweh Lord. You know, he's all of his attributes together, combined. This one, Adonai, is just his sovereignty alone. So, with that in mind, you see verse 1, if we reread that and kind of paraphrase it, we say, in the year that we lost our human king, I saw the real king. And there can never be much panic set in when you know God is still on his throne. And it may have looked to Isaiah as if the whole world was falling apart, but God, the sovereign one, knew it wasn't. The human king was dead, but we know our history doesn't depend much on human kings, but our Lord God. And his kingship is infinitely superior to that of Uzziah or anyone else. Anyone who we may have voted for this past week, he is higher and more exalted than him. Or if it had went the other way, or the person who's there now, or any of the other 44 presidents before, 43 presidents, I guess, before him. And so God, in the midst of the crisis that Isaiah felt himself in, and his people know that all is not lost, and he makes a personal appearance here. And Isaiah sees him, and he sees him sitting upon a throne. And so, isn't it great to know that God hasn't stepped down from there? I mean, a few weeks ago, Pastor Tim brought from Revelation that God was on this throne then. And this is several hundred years before John seen that vision. And he's there, and he's still there today. And when the whole world falls apart and everything seems to be going to pieces, God is still there. And it says he's still there exalted, high and lifted up, and his robe filled the temple. And all this, of course, is a picture of his majesty and his exaltation, his glory and his power. So let's look at verse 2 now. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So as Isaiah sees this vision, it says, and above him. So it's above the throne, okay, above God, stood the seraphim. Now, what is a seraphim? Okay, from what I've found, this is the only part in the Bible that speaks specifically of them. Okay, or what are seraphims? There's two of them. And from that study I did, there's a certain group of angels whose personal calling and design was just to do what we're seeing here, to attend to God's holiness, to praise Him for all eternity, back and forth, back and forth. So why do they have three sets of wings, maybe? Well, have you ever noticed that when God makes something, He's very intentional in what He does? And if they had six wings, it wasn't just He got carried away and had some extra wings laying around and thought, I'll slap them on these guys. Okay? There's something very purposeful in what He done here. So we notice that it says that with two, at the end of the verse, that He did fly. These creatures did fly. So apparently these supernatural creatures had the capacity to hover around, kind of like a helicopter, around the throne of God, which was high and lifted up. Okay, it wouldn't be like they're just standing above me here. God is high and lifted up, exalted on His throne, and the seraphim are above Him. And upon some occasions, we'll see later on in verse 6, one of the seraphim comes and does the bidding of what God has told him to do with, one of the hot coals. But they hovered around the throne of God, and they're still there today doing this as well. And then it says they had two more wings in which they covered their feet. And why would they cover their feet? Okay, why won't they use those wings to fly? Well, there's several possibilities I've found. And some say that's a sign of humility, of lowliness, of humble service to God. And that I would agree with. But I'm also persuaded in what I found my studies to believe in this. And this is something I've seen when researching this. I've seen from John MacArthur. And I believe he even pulled this from someone else. But do you remember that Moses, when he was up before he was called, and he was walking around this old dirt area, this desert, probably somewhere he's been many, many times, and then he turned around and he saw a burning bush, okay? And then a voice came to him. And now the bush, what did the voice say? It said to take off your shoes. To take off, Moses, take off your shoes. And Moses responded with, why? For standing on holy ground, Moses. Now, if you were Moses, your reaction to that might have been, I've been here several times, it's never been holy before. Why is it holy now? This is the same old dirt that's been here for probably thousands of years. But the holy ground was not, but when the divine presence appears, everything is immediately sanctified. And this was holy ground, not for any virtue in and of itself, but because God was there, His presence sanctified the earth under His feet. And so it was that led me to persuade me that this is why the angels covered their feet as well. They were in the presence of a holy and divine God. Then it says they had two wings to which they cover their face. And that's a little easier to understand. Now, if they hover around the throne of God, they're exposed to His full glory, something we can't comprehend. And if they hover around the throne of God, they're there all the time. So God must have put these there intentionally to do that job of covering His face. And if you remember in Exodus 33, and God says to Moses again, you're going to be my guy, okay, to go and lead my people. And Moses says, I'm not going to do it alone. Who's going to go with me? But God says, my presence will go with you. I'll go with you. But Moses said, that's a nice promise, God, but I like some proof of that. I mean, you're saying that you could just prove it to me by showing me you and your glory. And God gives him a good answer. He says, no man can see my glory and live. I don't know if I would want to hear that fully yet. But no creature could withstand the sight of the blazing fullness of the glory of God. Okay? And in that sense, I mean, we know He goes up the mountain and He just gets a glimpse of God. And God says, I'll t- tuck you away in the side of the rock, and I'll just kind of show you my backside so you can see kind of, so we're kind of be an afterglow, a residence of him, not him fully. And that's what Moses seen, and he was greatly affected from that. So God promises to be near to us, but he never fully reveals himself. So God says to Moses, you know, that thing where I'll tuck you in the rock and I'll keep you protected, but you can't see me fully. So I think that's why the angels cover their face. I don't think they could have existed in the fullness of the glory of the Holy of God. But the most incredible thing about them is not how they looked. It's what they said. So let's look at verse 3. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So we see there, and one called to another. So they had a back and forth going on, okay? And they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So you'd have one say that, the next would say that, and they would just bounce off of one another for all eternity. So you can imagine, how can we imagine flying around above God exalted forever saying that? I mean, can you just, I can't even put that in perspective because I know I don't understand fully the worthiness of God and a holy God, but I know these creatures were created to do that. I can't put that in perspective because I'm not one of those creatures. But that's what the seraphim do. You know, they cry out for all eternity, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of your glory." But why holy, holy, holy? Some would say that's because that's how the song was written. You know, sorry, bad joke. But really, why holy, holy, holy? Some folks say it's the Trinity. And you got three persons of Christ, and they're each holy. And I agree that each person of the Trinity is indeed holy. But the Jews here also spoke in a sort of a figure of speech at times. And they used, when they wanted to emphasize something that was very important, they were to repeat themselves. Okay, and that can be illustrated in many places in the Bible. All right, and very frequently before Jesus would even say some important truth, he'd say what? "Verily, verily." That's right. Or "truly, truly." The Hebrew word for that is "amen, amen." Okay? So you say, wait a minute, you're supposed to wait till the end of someone saying something to say amen. Why not at the beginning? And that's in fact right. That's how the Hebrew people would do that then. The rabbi would get up, he would share with his people his truths, and the people would want to agree with him, and they would say, "Amen, amen." But Jesus didn't wait for such an endorsement. Okay? He started out by saying, "Amen, amen." And when he spoke, he didn't need us humans to validate what he said. But when he said it twice, he was affirming how important it was and how significant it was what he was about to say. So the emphasis here, I feel, is the issue. And also, a little footnote, if you look in Matthew, I believe it's chapter 12, 41, there we find a callback to this vision that Isaiah has, and it states that this is Jesus Christ sitting on a throne at this time. That's who Isaiah sees. So again, we see some purposefulness of the repetition because this is Christ. So in the same manner, when the Bible says "holy, holy, holy," what it's trying to do is emphasize the holiness of God. Okay, we can't fully grasp that He's even holy, let alone holy, holy, holy. So you know that. In the Bible, this is the only attribute of God also in all of Scripture that's spoken three times, is praised three times. Okay? I see a quote I had, I found from R.C. Sproul about this, and he says, "The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. not that he is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. But it does say that he is holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of his glory. So we see this as an absolute priority, folks, that God is holy, exalted on his throne, but it's impossible for us to understand the fullness of his holiness, but yet we must understand as much as what our scripture gives us, okay? We can't put ourselves somewhat in the same shoes as Isaiah in seeing God for this, for his holiness, okay? But that shouldn't be an excuse for us to not, for the absence of a clear understanding of God's holiness. We shouldn't say, well, if I can't fully see him, I shouldn't worry about it, okay? That's wrong thinking. We should pursue God and growing in our understanding of his holiness through his scriptures, okay? And I feel, you know, this could possibly be the reason for our weakness in sharing the gospel with other folks. You know, we don't see God for who he truly is. So we don't really understand how God is, how holy God, and that's why we compromise on our gospel, because we are not totally convinced of it ourselves, maybe. So let's share another interesting quote I found from Sproul. He says that any attempt to understand God apart from his holiness is idolatry. Okay, if we separate anything about God, take away any sort of form of his holiness, take away any part of him, it's idolatry. We've, in a sense, created a new god, a false god. And this is affirmed in the Ten Commandments, where we see, you know, that we're to have no other gods before us, and under no circumstances we're ever to use the name of the Lord God in vain. Okay, he's holy, holy, holy. We're not to create other gods by our idols, though it's very easy for us to do. And it's due to the fact that he is holy, holy, holy. He's worthy of all the praise. Okay, and the entire earth, it says here, is filled with his glory, and we have to acknowledge that. Okay, any additions or subtractions to that, and we've created this false god to worship. So I see how Isaiah reacted in verse 4 to seeing this great and powerful God sitting on his throne, high and exalted. In verse 4 it says, "And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Okay, so it's getting pretty dramatic here. So the whole place begins to shake. It's like an erupting volcano. Okay, I wasn't quite old enough to remember Mount St. Helens. I'd just seen pictures and stuff when it happened, but that had to have been a very dramatic scene for those folks out west. And even I've read that even some here, some of this, the ash and the dust made it to the Midwest. So it had to have been a very dramatic scene and a very panic-stricken situation. Okay, and it said that the foundations of the place began to shake, and the fire and the smoke, which would be either be coming from the altar, or could just be a manifestation of the fiery presence of God. Okay? It's the same as with Moses back in Exodus 33. So in other words, we begin to see a holy God of judgment. Okay, we get to see this God who is not just holy, but he's powerful. Okay, and it's awful, not awful as in it's bad, but awful as in you're stricken with awe. Okay, it can be fearful to some, and it is a statement to Isaiah and his people that God is a consuming fire, and you can't toy around with this God, or you'll be consumed as well. So what's Isaiah's reaction? We've looked at verse 5. Let's see, is it, hey, I had a vision, I'm going to get some new clothes and go out and share my story, and I'll surely get a nice profit from it. No, it's, or now what I want to do is just really pick apart this thing and analyze it, and I got to think this through. I got to really think about what I've seen here, and maybe, you know, put it in perspective and stuff. Or did he say, you know, Now, if you didn't think I was a true messenger of God, folks, let me tell you now, I've seen him. You better listen to me. Now I have the authority because I've seen him. Okay, that wasn't it, any of those. The verse says, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So, he starts off by saying, woe is me. And that's enough, if he didn't say anything else, to get a sense of his despair in this picture. Okay, and it's far more, I feel, than just his despair. Okay, you see in the Old Testament, prophets would give announcements, and they're called oracles. If you see that, if you have a Bible that has the titles of it, it's the oracle of such and such. But whenever they would do that, they would be preceded by a thus saith the Lord. Okay, so it's not coming from them directly. Her statements would be positive or negative, you know, and whenever they would be positive, they say blessed. You know, blessed are the people, such and such. Or when they were negative, they would often say woe. Okay, woe is, you even see that back in chapter 5. You just look over a few or several times Isaiah said that in chapter 5. Now, Isaiah uses the word woe at least 10 times in his prophecy to refer to God's judgment to others. And I looked through, and there are several other places that uses that word. And, you know, Jeremiah used it, Ezekiel used it, Nahum used it, Amos used it, Habakkuk used it, Hosea used it, Zephaniah used it, Zechariah used it, and Micah used it. And then in the New Testament, Jesus, of course, used it. And then the angels of judgment in Revelation, they used it also. And it's a word of cursing. And here's the amazing thing, that this prophet Isaiah, when he sees God in all his full holiness and splendor, he pronounces this curse on himself. Okay? And this is the best prophet in all the land, all that Judah has. And he's a servant of God. But when he sees the holiness of God, he can do nothing but pronounce this curse on his head. And it's because he can only see his own sin and not God's goodness. Then he says, "For I am lost." Okay, I've looked at, I think it's the King James says, "For I am undone." Or, I didn't write that down, but there are several versions have different words for that. The ESV, it says, "For I am lost." Then the Hebrew word for this is a word called dema, I believe is how it is pronounced. But it means to perish, or to be annihilated, to be cut off, or to be destroyed. So Isaiah is saying, I've seen God in all his glory, all his power. I'm destroyed. I'm devastated by this. I'm wiped out and I'm falling apart. I'm coming loose at the seams. And when he saw the holy God, for the first time in his life, he saw Isaiah too. He saw himself for who he was. He knew how wretched of a sinner he was. He may have been secure before this, you know, when everybody honoring him, saying great job, being a voice of God, that obedient saint and servant of the Lord. But one glimpse of God's holiness, and this man was a wreck. Okay? So also, what's the most important tool of a prophet? And that's his mouth, his voice, right? That's the reason I'm up here this week, and other elders have been up here this week, is Pastor Tim can atone to this. You know, that's his work. He doesn't have his voice. He can't pronounce God and his greatness. And I know he's chomping at the bit to get back up here, too. So, this is what Isaiah says. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And that he's basically saying, I have a dirty mouth. And me, the prophet of God who should be open, who opens my mouth and speaks of God, this mouth is dirty. And I even live in the depths of people who have dirty mouths. Everyone who is around me is like this as well. We're all unclean. So he's saying, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and for the first time I see myself. I'm a dirty man, have a dirty mouth. Folks around me are the same. And I've seen, in this sense, Yahweh, the Lord of all. So this is we can't, again, no one can stand in the presence of God without becoming profoundly and devastatingly aware of our own sinfulness. If we don't understand the holiness of God, we don't understand our own sinfulness. And we can't fully understand how heinous it is, and we don't fully understand the consequences of it. Okay? To see even the smallest glimpse of God's holiness is just to be devastated. And Isaiah would never be the same ever again from this point on. So, a couple illustrations. For full disclosure, I did find these from John MacArthur, and they were so great, I was like, I need to use this. I can't do anything any better. So I want to give you a couple examples, one from Habakkuk and then one from Job. So for Habakkuk, he was kind of second-guessing God. And, you know, I've done that, you've done that, we've all somewhat done that. We've been in those places where we've had trial and trouble come, and we always call out to God, you know. Maybe they come down here, God, and do it. You know, we don't understand what you're doing. You're supposed to be a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness. Come down here and do something, God. And in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, he kind of gets to a place where he just says, I'm just going to sit here until God gives me an answer. Okay? Kind of like whenever I've got young ones at home, whenever they just don't want to do what you want to do, it's called dead weight. They just flop, and you can't pick them up or do anything. It's kind of like what was happening here, what he was somewhat saying. So in chapter 2, verse 1 of Habakkuk, he says, I'll take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower, and to look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaints. So he's saying, he's heard my complaint. I'm just going to sit here. I'm not moving until I hear from God. Okay? But he wanted an answer from God. And in verse 2, we see, you know, the Lord answered him. Okay? And he gave him an answer that he may not have been waiting for. And when he got all done with that, Habakkuk was a wreck. Okay? Because God was, we read through all the way through the end of Habakkuk, and he was thundering and lightning and the fire and recalling the history of what he'd done for not just Habakkuk, but his people. And he finally come down to chapter 3 in verse 16, and God gives him this long answer from that point to chapter 3, verse 16. And then you have Habakkuk sitting there, to, you know, destroyed. And then what he says is this. He says, I hear and my body trembles. Okay, when's the last time, if I stop there, when's the last time we trembled at the presence of God? He says, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So he's saying, okay, God, I got my perspective fixed there. I hear you and my body quakes, not for the people coming for us, but just because I heard you. Okay? He trembled because he heard God speak. And when he knew he was in the presence of God, he almost fell apart. We also see this in Job. If you look in chapter 38 there, or if you want to write it down, follow along with me. Job was finally at a place in his life of, you know, God's been leading him through these trials to prove a point to the devil. And he says, all right, God, what's going on? You know, kind of, I've heard all these answers from all my friends and all my loved ones. And, you know, I want an answer. You know, what's the deal? What's happening here, God? Why are you doing this to me? And in chapter 8, verse 1, you know, it says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. this life that Job was in, the Lord answered. Okay? And so, Job, if you really want an answer, here it comes. And, you know, God spoke again. And you know what? What happens whenever he spoke is perhaps maybe the worst browbeating in human history for the next few chapters. Okay? In verse 2, it even starts off in chapter 38 before all this happens. God responds to Job by saying, "Who is this that darkens counsel by my words without knowledge? Who is this?" So that's kind of a, "I'm high and exalted, you are down here. Dress for action like a man, so you better get ready. I will question you, and you will make it known to me." So you're not questioning God, he will question you. And then that's whenever he went on chapter after chapter after chapter. You know, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, Job? Where were you when the morning star sang together? Who shut up the sea with the doors when it broke forth? You know, who were you there when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea? Were you there whenever I parted the Red Sea?" And he does this chapter after chapter after chapter. "Where were you at, Job? Where were you?" And when it was all said and done, in chapter 42, verse 5, Job said this, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." So God, I've heard about you by just hearing about you, by hearing what people say. But now my eye sees you, Lord. I've always heard what you were like, but now I know. So his reaction was that he despised himself and he repented in dust and ashes. So no one ever comes before the holiness of God without repentance. They never leave that. They never leave his presence again the same. It always brings you to repentance. So when we think about this, I mean, it's literally the grace of God that you and I are not this moment just consumed by his fire and wrath because of our sin. And people say, you know, why is there so much trouble in the world? If God is a good God, if God's a loving God, why does he do this? We have to put ourselves in his perspective of him, that if he weren't a God of love, only one sin by one individual at one time ever in the existence of the world would be the end of everything. Okay, we're not. He isn't worthy of all the praise. We're not. It's his rule and his reign. He's Adonai God. He's sovereign over all. And we want this God, though, who's non-threatening. And that's just not the God of the Bible. Okay? Isaiah now, Job, Habakkuk, and several other places in the Bible, they have a reverence of him. Okay, so when was the last time that we can sit and think about that? Do I fear God? Not in the sense of being afraid, but a sense of reverence. Do I understand my place? So there, all these folks they have a reverence when they stand in the presence of God, and so shall you, and so shall me. Should we? But here, you know, when we go out to spread the gospel, to speak this truth, you know, we maybe we come along and we say, well, the world doesn't like a God like that. Okay, you're going to alienate those folks out there. They want a God who's sort of nice, who kind of like a genie, and you rub him and he grants all your wishes. And in doing that, we come up with this washed out, watered down substitute for the gospel that really just teaches morality. And it doesn't speak about the fire and the wrath and holiness and hell and punishment for our sin. And sure, men love darkness rather than light. But let's not just give them a whole lot of light because they won't like it. Okay? They love being in their sins. Let's not share with them the light of God that can rescue out of them. Let's just let them hang out there and maybe instead of this great beacon that we can cast on them, let's give them a nightlight. And God, one truth I did find from this is that, you know, the holy has always and will always be holy and will always threaten the unholy. Okay, so back to Isaiah in verse 6. Okay, this man is devastated. This man is shattered. Is God going to leave him that way? Okay, I can't leave the day without giving you a glimpse of hope here. And that's what we see. So looking at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Okay, so first of all, it's amazing to me to see this. And it says, one of the seraphim flew to me. So this seraphim who's been created by God to eternally dispraise him left that post to come and talk to Isaiah. That to me, I find amazing. And then he, verse 7, touched his mouth and said, you know, this is your guilt is taken away, your sins atoned for. We see how wrecked you are. We see you have a proper perspective of your sin and of who your God is. Your sin is taken away. So you know what it takes to get to that point where your sin is taken away and purged? It takes a broken and humbled heart in the face of God, the holiness of God. That's where Isaiah was. You know, there's no cheap grace here. There's no early easy believism. There's sometimes pain most of the time involved with a true redemption. That one thing you got to hang on to, it's hard to let go of. And in this, and why he touched his lips was, in fact, you know, those are sensitive. That's a reflection of this pain that we need to go through. And that's what he uses as a prophet to do his work for God. And it's also that very part of the body, you know, that this angel places this hot coal and he sears that flesh. So, you know, I believe true salvation is painful. You know, there's a wrestling, there's a struggle there, you know. I've spent several, you know, when I first heard the gospel, it sounded great to me. Salvation sounded amazing to me. But I wasn't quite ready to give up some of the sins that I was living in. And I'm not saying that I'm only redeemed, I'm still a sinner, but there are some things that kept me away from God from that pure perspective of who he is and who I was. And if you look through, also if you spend any time looking at any of the Puritan writers, there are several who struggle with that. I have a book, I can't quite remember the title, from Jonathan Edwards, and it's kind of written like the Bible where you've got different verses and they're kind of paragraphs. I think it's not until paragraph 120-ish, it's where he finally stops struggling with God by his grace. And it's this all the time back and forth. I've heard the message. It was a testimony when he was saved, and he heard the message, heard the gospel, and it sounded great, and he lived wholly for the Lord, and then something happened. And it's this back and forth. And it wasn't until later in life, several years later, he stopped wrestling with God about this and just gave his life to him. And there are several Puritan writers that do that. But Isaiah here, his sin was taken away and his sin was atoned for. Okay? And it was painful whenever it happened. And it's not easy. It takes a broken and a shattered heart and the pain of giving up sin and embracing the sovereign God. But once that's done, though, it's a wonderful thing. So let's look at verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then I said, Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." So wait a minute, Isaiah. You're undone by all this. You're woeful. You're wretched. You've got a dirty mouth, you just said. You hang around with people who have dirty mouths. Why would you want to go? Why are you able to go? Why would God want you to go? That's, in a sense, is a declaration of Isaiah's heart, his humbleness there. He acknowledges where he is. He's saying to the Lord, Lord, you need somebody to go and share how great you are, your holiness. You know, I'll go do it. It's okay. The only way that we as humans, that we're fit to serve God is when we're totally cleansed by the grace of our Lord. And he said, what? And in verse 9, God said, what? We just looked there real quick. He just says, go. So I don't want to get into the rest, but God just says, go. Okay? Go, Isaiah, you're redeemed. Your sin's been atoned for. There's no reason to struggle anymore. Go. So I think, in closing up, I think this all looks at the cross, don't you? You know, the cross is that hot coal that touches our lips. The cross is the thing that saves us. Okay, I've heard it said that the cross is where God's holiness and God's love meet. Okay, I like that statement. Okay, it's where God and all his holiness and how he cannot be near sin. Sin is, that's what holy means, to be set apart. He is set apart from sin. But he loves his children also. And where those two meet is at the cross. Because you and I, in our natural state, we can never stand in the presence of a holy God. We'd be consumed due to the sin that is just ingrained in us. And that's why Jesus had to go to the cross. Okay? This God who, in John, states that this God that Isaiah has seen, Yahweh, is Jesus here. And Jesus had to go to the cross. He left his throne that we see him here to do that. He left his seraphim praising him for all eternity to come here to be with those who have dirty lips, to be with those who have dirty hearts. And he went to the cross. And that's why. You know, God's holiness and his love was nailed to the cross for you and for me. And it's the cross that touches us and makes us pure. Okay? So, if you just remember this today, Jesus died because God is holy, and he had to pour his wrath on somebody. Okay? It's either you or it's him. And the great thing about Jesus is we're unworthy of this, but he took our place. And that's the deep love that he has for us. Okay? And in that, that should be cause for rejoicing for the believer. That should be cause for us to not mess with this holiness of God, to not take it for granted, maybe, perhaps. Okay? There's no greater manifestation, I can't say that word today, my lips are dry, of his holiness than at Calvary on that cross. Okay, we see a great hatred of sin that caused God to even take the life of his own son, Jesus. Okay, so, and we can see there too, we see our grace that he nailed to the cross in us, that he did that for us. So may we see the cross as that live coal that touches our unclean lips and makes us pure so we can see God, and one day be with him for all eternity. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, I thank you for being King. We cannot do that. We have no ability to do that. We have no capacity to do that. We can try here on earth. But as you've told these prophets, we cannot make the earth spin. We cannot put stars in motion. We cannot make the seasons change. We have no power over that. You do. You're sovereign over all. So, Lord, as we look to you, thank you for being holy. Thank you for showing us this holiness today, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that in doing that, it has helped us reveal sin of ourselves to ourselves and examining our life. and where we are. So, Father God, help us there today. Speak to our hearts as we leave, and just help us to be challenged with this truth so that we can take out to the world not just a God who saves us, but a God who is great, a God who is high and exalted on a throne, and a God that we worship for just being that. So, Father God, thank you for this time of the day. We love you. Amen.
Please stand.